And this evening we're on Numbers chapter 5, found on page 155 of the Church Bible. In our series in Numbers, we have considered the setup of the camp of Israel, how God is in the center of the camp, and he's surrounded then by the Levites who protected the people from God, for he is holy. And then surrounding the Levites, there were the 12 tribes of Israel. And this camp was about to embark on a journey through the wilderness to arrive at the promised land. But the book of Numbers is more than an interesting account of the journey. No, this camp was a picture of life with a holy God, which would point forward to an eternity with a holy God. So let's read Numbers chapter 5, and I want you to consider what is important to God as we read this chapter. So Numbers chapter 5, listen, this is God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, every one who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord, for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement, with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot, then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy, when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Amen. May God bless us the reading of his word. Well, I wonder if you've ever gotten a birthday present, and you can tell that the present is more about the giver. The person has gotten you something that they are into, something that they want, and so they give it to you so you can both enjoy it. Now, sometimes it is nice to get something that someone else has found useful or entertaining, but when you get something that you know is more about them, it's disappointing, it's rude, it can even be hurtful. And in the same way, you must ask the question, what does God want? And this passage clearly teaches us that God wants his people to be holy. And this is not just an emphasis of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there is a concern for holiness. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Peter said in 1 Peter 1, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And so I want you to notice this evening that since God is a holy God, you are to be a holy people, evident in living a life of holiness. And this you can only do through Christ. So firstly, remember you belong to a holy God. You are holy, and so you are to live a holy life. So remember how God has set up this distinctive layout of the camp of Israel. The tabernacle in the center, surrounded by the Levites, and then surrounded again by the 12 tribes of Israel. Everything is perfect and put in place. Now, children, I wonder how often do you tidy your room and you have everything in its place? The Legos are in its box, the dolls and the teddy bears are all arranged perfectly. Your clothes are in their drawers, the books are on the shelf. But then within 24 hours, your room is back into chaos again. And so you have to tidy it again. If you don't, it will only get worse. Well, that is what it's like for the camp of Israel. It's made up of sinners. And so chaos will ensue. Dugard says, "Disorder and sin are part of our normal experience in this fallen world. It is normal, and yet it is dangerous, threatening the presence of God in the midst of his people." When God met with the people at Sinai, they could not even touch the mountain, or they would die. And so this camp of Israel is holy, for God is right at the center of it. It was not to be defiled. Nothing unclean was to be found in the camp. If there was uncleanness in the camp, it would defile the tabernacle. And so it would be impossible for God to dwell with his people there. Now, I think I've mentioned before that I was a fan of the NBC TV show ER, and I know there's some other fans out there. And I used to find it fascinating to watch the surgeons prepare for surgery and all the washing and all the scrubbing of their arms and hands before they're gowned up, before entering the operating theater. And I vaguely remember one episode where one of the surgeons, either he touched something dirty after getting scrubbed up, or he simply got distracted and he couldn't remember where he was in his routine. What did he do? Did he think, doesn't matter? No, he started right back at the beginning again, as well as expressing his frustration. That same care is needed to be in the camp of Israel, to keep the camp of Israel clean so it wouldn't be defiled. Now, we are in the midst of this pandemic, and we're constantly hearing, wash hands to stop the spread. Is that what is going on here? This is a huge camp. There are over 2 million people all living together in the tents. It would be easy for disease to spread. Is that the concern here? Well, it's not the primary concern, although many of these rules may have helped contain disease. Now, the primary concern was the issue of sin. Disease and death are manifestations that we are sinful creatures. But the Israelites are also God's people. He's chosen them to be his people. They have been separated off from the rest of the world to belong to him. And he is with them in the center of the camp. And since God is holy, his people are holy too. And that is true for you too. For you also have been chosen. You have been separated off from the rest of the world. You belong to God. You are a holy people. And this inward reality is to be evident outwardly. And we see the implications of this in both chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Numbers, of what it means for the camp of Israel. Sin had no place in this camp where the holy God is with his people. And you must consider what this means living today. God is with you. His Holy Spirit resides within you. And so sin should have no place in your life. And repeatedly we see the phrase in this passage, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people. God is giving the people of Israel laws to obey so they can live this life of holiness. And as Christians, you are to live holy lives. God's word will help you identify your sin, but also help you see that Christ is the only answer for your sin. Only in him can you be made clean. So remember, you belong to a holy God. You are holy, and so you are to live a holy life. Well, secondly, consider you're holy, and so you cannot even touch sin. Instead, sin must be removed. So as you turn to God's law to help you identify your sin, even the book of Numbers, and this chapter especially, helps you identify sin in your life and what you are to do about it. In verse 2, we read that the unclean are to be removed from the camp. That is those who have an infectious skin disease, leprosy, or something similar. Those who have a discharge of any kind, whether it's blood or a bodily fluid. And finally, those who have had contact with a dead body. Now, these three conditions appear random, but what they have in common is that they all relate to death. Dead body, that's pretty obvious how it's related to death. Leprosy, skin disease, is where your skin is dying, and so it wastes away. Now, blood and other bodily fluid is associated with life. But when there is a discharge, it is associated then with death. I'm sure you've seen in some movies of how someone is dying, and there's a pool of blood starts forming behind them. And that signifies to the viewer that this person's life is over. And so these three conditions would deem someone to be unclean. And so they would have to leave the camp for a temporary period before they are allowed back in. Now, as I said, this is less a concern for public health. It is instead a concern for the holy God who is in their midst, who hates sin. Death is the outcome of sin, and so anything related to death is an offense to God. He is a giver of life, whereas death is the weapon of Satan. And so death has to be banished from the camp. That's why these particular issues were singled out. Although touching a dead body, having a discharge, or suffering from leprosy is not in itself sinful, they are the opposite of who God is, and so they have to be removed from the camp. These issues made a person ceremonially unclean, and because the tabernacle is in the center of the camp, they would have to leave. Keddie says, these visible afflictions provided suitable symbols of invisible realities relating to the holiness of God and the sinner's condition and need for redemption. The same is true today. Every time you pass a hospital or a graveyard, these are signs that you live in a fallen world. They are a reminder that you are a sinner, that you will get sick, that you will die. But that is against God's created order. Now, we don't banish those who are sick today from church. If you've had contact with a dead body, that does not mean that you're not allowed to come and worship God. This is all ceremonial law that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we'll look at that later. But although the ceremonial law has been fulfilled, we see the principle remains. You are holy, and so you must remove sin in your life. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and you are that temple. You are holy, and so you cannot simply ignore sin and say, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Nor can you say that sin is normal or is natural. No, it is against God. It needs to be dealt with properly. You are to put sin to death, for you are holy. So God hates sin, and therefore, as his child, you also cannot tolerate sin in your life. But it doesn't matter how hard you try to remove sin. Sin is still present. Surely that means none of us are fit to be in the camp of God. Each one of us would defile the camp. You need to be cleansed, and that is only possible through Christ. So because you're holy, you cannot have sin in your life. It has to be removed. Well, thirdly, notice you're holy, and this is to be evident in your relationships, verses 5 to 10. What does a holy person look like? Often we think of holiness as someone who is a lone ranger, someone who loves to read theological books up on a high mountain. No one is able to relate to that person. That's not holiness. Holiness is to be evident in your relationship with others. So becoming sanctified, becoming holy, is not something you do in your own. It's something you do in community. Recently in the Sunday school class, the adults read the book Sacred Marriage, and the young mums in their group read the book Sacred Parenting. And the principle is the same in both books, bringing another person into your life, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in parenting, it will shape you. And as believers, relationships are to shape you, whether that's family or church or society, so you become more holy. And this is important in the camp of Israel. Our kids have been enjoying the TV series Little House on the Prairie. And in the first season, the little house was very small. And it shows Mr. and Mrs. Ingalls having a fight, and they have nowhere to go in this tiny house. Mrs. Ingalls can only turn her back. They have to work it out. And likewise, in the camp of Israel, the people of God had to live together. They have to treat each other right. But yet, they're still sinners. They didn't keep their word. They broke their oaths. And what the Israelites had to do, you likewise have to do in the church community. Now, the temptation is simply to run away and not deal with personal conflicts. But that will only make things worse. Sin will fester. The offense will only be that much greater. No, learn from God's law how you are to be holy in your relationships. Otherwise, it will lead to division in the church. And so we see, firstly, you are to confess your sin. Yes, you are to confess your sin to God, but you're also to confess your sin to one another. If you have wronged someone, you must humble yourself and admit what you have done. You are to be quick to apologize. Not only are you to confess, you are to make restitution for the wrong that you have done. To restore a good relationship, it will be costly to regain the trust again. But restitution proves that the confession is genuine. For justice to be done, there is a responsibility to pay 20% more than what was lost. And Zacchaeus is a good example to us of one who stole from his brothers, but when he was convicted of his sin, he promised to restore fourfold those who had stolen from. And if no victim is alive, the culprit doesn't get away with it. Instead, the penalty is paid to the priest. But as well as confession and restitution, we read that atonement is needed. Sin is always against God. When David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, he ultimately sinned against God. In Psalm 51, which we sang, David said, "Against you only have I sinned." And so confession will not make you right with God. Restitution will not make you right with God. Instead, there must be atonement. A guilt offering has to be made in the tabernacle. The wages of sin is death. And so, through the blood of a sacrifice, can reconciliation be made between man and God. And so, when relationships are broken, it affects not only the people involved, but it affects their relationship with God. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so broken relationships mean you're broken in your relationship with God. And as a holy person, holiness is to be evident in reconciliation in your broken relationships. Well, fourthly, you are to be holy in your marriage. For marriage is a picture of God's faithfulness to his people. And that's the rest of this passage, and I'm sure the part of the passage that you're most interested to find out more about. Holiness in the camp of Israel was to be evident in the very marriages that make up every family in the camp. The remainder of chapter 5 appears to be particularly harsh for women suspected of adultery. However, as we will see, as Reynolds says, rather than a persecution of women, it is actually a protection. The penalty for adultery is death. But that would not happen if there was no evidence for the adultery. What happens if there are only suspicions? Well, suspicion and distrust can be very destructive in a marriage. And it's not unusual for men to take things into their own hands. And so women were at the mercy of their husband's anger. But for Israel, God in his loving provision took it out of the husband's hands and instead to a third party, to the priest. And God gave this test to prove whether a wife had actually committed adultery. And Wenham helpfully summarizes this test. Let me go through his summary. Firstly, the suspicious husband brings his wife and an appropriate cereal offering to the priest. And this offering signified that he would submit to the priest and the outcome of this test. Secondly, the priest takes the woman into the court of the tabernacle to be before the Lord. Thirdly, the priest takes an earthenware vessel, puts water in it, and mixes it with dust from the tabernacle floor. Fourthly, the priest goes back to the woman, unbinds her hair, and puts the cereal offering in her hand. Fifthly, holding the water in his hands, the priests recite the curse to the woman, and she assents to it by saying, "Amen." And sixthly, the priest writes down the curse, and then he washes it off into the holy water. Number 7, the priest takes a cereal offering from the woman and burns part of it on the altar. Number 8, the woman drinks the water. And number 9, the water affects the woman if she is guilty. Now, this sounds very primitive to us today. But in the Middle East, in the ancient world, things were done to prove the innocence of a person when there was no way to prove it. And these practices were cruel. So a woman is accused of adultery. One practice was submerging her hands in boiling water. And if the hand comes out not scalded, she is innocent. But that is very different than what is going on in this test in Numbers 5. For one, the bitter water was in itself harmless. It was not poisonous. Instead, the priest is asking God to decide. And so by drinking this drink of water and dust from the tabernacle, it was drinking God's holiness. Even by bringing this woman into the tabernacle, it was a test to see if she is holy. And if the woman was found to be unfaithful to her husband, she would be invoking the anger of God, for she was also being unfaithful to God. She would be cursed with the curse of barrenness, and this is evident in the description of her abdomen swelling and her thigh wasting away, referring to her reproductive organs no longer working. But an innocent wife would be vindicated. The charges would be unfounded. Now, this is clearly not a minor issue. A large amount of space is taken up to discuss the need to remove suspicion in marriage, and so to protect marriage. Marriage is to be holy. The camp would be defiled if there was adultery. God's people were not to behave like the pagans. There was to be no sexual immorality in the camp of God. And this test was to protect women who are vulnerable, and it's also to prevent unfaithfulness. Now, likewise today, marriage is to be holy. One of the things that stood out to me in coming to Bloomington was Pastor Rich's prayers for families. He would pray that God would bless their marriage. Marriage is attacked. Now, yes, the definition of marriage is attacked today, but individual marriages are under attack. The devil would love to see broken marriages. But as holy people, you are to be careful in your marriage. There is to be no sexual impurity. Unfaithfulness, and even the suspicion of unfaithfulness, can cause much damage. And so you must protect your marriage. But marriage is also a metaphor for God's relationship to Israel. Duguid says, since marriage is a key metaphor for the relationship between God and Israel, it is not surprising that adultery is a key metaphor for breaches in that relationship. Whenever Israel went after idols, they were at the same time being untrue to their husband, the Lord. Often the nation of Israel would drink the cup and be found guilty of the sin of unfaithfulness. And in the future, we will consider Israel receiving the curse when a whole generation would be lost. But that would not be the end of the story for Israel. God would go after her and win her back. God is faithful. And what is true of Israel is true of God's people today. We are often unfaithful to God, while he is faithful to us. But how can God remain faithful to us when we have been unfaithful to him? Surely we are that unfaithful wife, and we have that cup of bitter water in our hands. But we see instead that Christ took that cup of bitterness, even though we deserve it. And so fifthly, notice, only in Christ can you be holy. Christ took this cup from us. He drank it down to the dregs. And he describes this cup in the upper room with his disciples. Luke 22. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup would mean suffering. It would mean his death. It would mean his blood being shed on the cross. This would mean a discharge of blood This would mean death. The very things that are offensive to a holy God that would make one unclean. And yet Christ took on our sin. He was taken outside of the camp, outside of the gates of Jerusalem, to pay the penalty for our sin. And he gave many previews in his ministry that he would do this. When he met with those who are lepers, what did he do? Well, he touched them, and so he would be deemed unclean. The woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years, she touched Jesus, and so again, Jesus would be deemed unclean. Jairus' daughter, he touched this little girl's dead body, and again, he would be deemed unclean. But in each case, he removed the sin. He removed the disease. He stopped the flow of blood. He raised the dead. He doesn't become unclean because he is the one who cleanses. He brings these people back into the camp, back into relationship with God. And likewise in his death, he would conquer sin, for he would emerge 3 days later from the tomb alive, and so was clean. The sin that is an offense to God has been removed. And he would pay the price of man's sins. He would make that atonement. His death on the cross would be the sacrifice to pay the price of sin. And so you're made right with God. And so in Christ, you are made holy. And Christ therefore enables you to come before God the Father. The book of Revelation describes the New Jerusalem, which is the fulfillment of the camp of Israel. And in a similar way, we read that nothing unclean shall be allowed into this city. Revelation 21, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so in Christ, you are holy. He has drank that bitter cup so you could go into the presence of a holy God, so you can live in the New Jerusalem and abide eternally with God. Later in the service, you will be drinking from a cup, but not a cup of bitterness. Instead, it'll be a cup of sweetness, a cup of forgiveness, a cup of blessing. Because in Christ, he has cleansed you of sin. He has made you holy. And so since God is a holy God, you are to be a holy people. And that's to be evident in living a life of holiness. This you can only do through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are your people. And we thank you that you have called us into this life of holiness because you are a holy God. And so we are a holy people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remove the sin in our lives, that we would take this seriously, that we wouldn't try and excuse our sin, but instead, Lord, that we would see it and recognize it is an offense to you, holy God. Lord, help us to be holy in our relationships, that we would be quick to make amends when there are broken relationships, that we would confess our sin, that we would make restitution, and Lord, that we would know atonement, which is found only in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be holy in our marriages. We pray, Lord, that you would give us much wisdom, that in our marriage, that we would not cause suspicion. Instead, Lord, help us to build trust in our marriages. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to each other in our marriage. And so we do pray for your blessing and your help. Lord, we thank you for Christ, for we know that it's only in him that we are holy. He is the one who has taken the cup of bitterness. He is the one who has made the atonement. He is the one that has made us holy. And so we thank you for our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, let's sing Psalm 15a from the Blue Psalm Book. Psalm 15 asks the question, who can reside in God's tent? Who can abide in God's holy hill? And we see the description of a righteous man. And yet that description fits none of us. It only describes Jesus Christ. And so it is in Christ that we come into the Father's presence. So let's stand and sing Psalm 15a.